Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And you'll find this on page 998 in the provided Bibles. Titus 1, 1 through 4, on page 998. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this letter that your apostle has written to one of your faithful servants. And we thank you that we have it now and that it speaks to us because it is your word which is alive, it is living, it is active. Lord, we ask now that we would learn and grow from your word, that you would build us up in faith and in knowledge, which leads unto godliness. This we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin a new sermon series in Titus, it'll be a rather short one as the book isn't too long, we will be greatly encouraged. Along with 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus here is one of those books of the Bible we call the pastoral epistles. Now, these letters were not written to churches like many of the other letters that we have in Scripture, but they were written specifically to Timothy and to Titus, fellow workers in the kingdom. And they give us a slightly different perspective into Paul's thoughts about ministry and his specific concern for God's people. Now, this letter was probably written near the end of Paul's life, toward the end of his missionary labors and his pilgrimage on this earth. And in this letter, he discloses his concerns for the future as he might consider passing on and as he looks forward to his eventual death. He is considering and disclosing his concerns for the future of this body for which he has labored so diligently. And now he encourages Titus as a fellow servant in Christ, a true child of a common faith. He wants the church to be led by godly men, so that the church itself might be led into godliness. Makes sense. If we want the church to be led into godliness, God-like life, we would want it to be led and guided by those people who exemplify and demonstrate those characteristics as well. This is supposed to be the lifeblood and the characteristic of the body of Christ. Godliness should characterize the church as well as the relationships among its members. And that's why Paul is so concerned for godliness among God's people, and particularly among his servants who lead this body in Titus here. Titus was a Greek. Titus was a Greek who remained uncircumcised after his salvation as a testimony to the work of God, to bring forth his people, to unite them together in Jesus Christ, not by works of their own hands, but by the works of Jesus, by his grace. And Titus labored in this ministry, working alongside Paul among the Corinthians and in many other places. Now we find that Titus is laboring in Crete. He's on an island about 146 miles long off the coast of Greece. It's now a quite densely populated island, but you can still go there today and find many ruins of ancient buildings and structures. It's a land that was replete with mythology and history of the Greek people and their philosophy and religion. Paul and Titus labored there to plant churches. And Paul now moved on, and Titus was there serving, building up the body of Christ. And Paul here trusted Titus, and he gave him great responsibility for this labor, for this service. They both together had deep concern for the church and for God's plan and purpose for his people. This is evident here in our passage this morning, verses 1 through 4. Our theme today is simply that salvation in Jesus Christ leads to a heritage of godliness and service. Salvation in Jesus Christ leads to a heritage of godliness and service. And as we unfold that, as we look at that main theme, we'll do so in four points, four sections. First, God's plan unfolds, secondly, in God's timing, and incorporates, thirdly, God's people, according to, fourthly, God's power and authority. So God's plan unfolds in God's timing. It incorporates God's people according to God's power. So I'll name those as we come to them appropriately. So let us consider first what it means to labor here and consider God's plan. God's plan. Oh, God's plan is simply to redeem a people unto himself. He wants to save a people that he has called and chosen. And he does that not just for something to do, but he's demonstrating his own glory. And in demonstrating his glory, he wants to seek to bring about godliness. He wants these people whom he redeems to become like him. But God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son, the resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus would become the firstborn of many brethren. That's how Paul summarizes the whole purpose of predestination in Romans 8, verse 29. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his resurrected Son so that that Son might become the firstborn of many brethren, other people who would look like him and bear his characteristics. In other words, what God is doing in saving a people unto himself is that he is making his glory to shine in his people, conforming them to the image of Christ so that they might reflect his light and shine it forth to all of creation. Paul is laboring to make that happen. That's what Paul is doing, and that's why he strives so hard in the body of Christ, because he wants to see this image and glory of Christ replicated. Not that we would make little Christs, but that we would be Christ-like and demonstrate his glory and his brightness. Paul says that in Jesus Christ, he himself has received grace, along with the other laborers in the kingdom, he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Romans 1:5. Paul has received his authority, his apostleship, so that he might bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name among all the nations. In other words, his aim, his whole purpose, and the reason he has been gifted with apostleship is that he might promote and advance godliness among God's people. Well, what is that? We hear that word sometime, probably not as much as not as often as we should these days, but that word godliness, what is it? Well, it's sharing in God's characteristics. It's sharing in his communicable attributes. You know, God is many things. We confess that God is many things. He's loving. He is love. He is wise. He is holy. He is just. Our passage, of course, doesn't deny any of those, but it lists two specific attributes we can see mentioned. One in verse 2, that God never lies. God is truthful. That is, he doesn't back out on his promises. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he will never renege on that plan and purpose. He will do what he says. And being that he's omnipotent, he will accomplish all that he says as well. That's something that we should recognize, something we should trust in, something we should rest in. God does not deceive. God does not lie. He never lies. Neither can he lie. And we too can share in that attribute. Certainly not as God. We can never be God or be deified or divinized in these ways. But yet we exemplify, we demonstrate the characteristics of God as the Spirit works in and through us to transform us and make us like him, though yet as creatures. And we too, as people of God, ought to demonstrate this characteristic of truthfulness, of being right, of never lying. We should be truthful in all of its aspects, in the great aspects, whether we're on the stand in a courtroom, or even in the small aspects when we are speaking with our children, telling them what we might do with them today or tomorrow. There are many ways that we can be challenged on this point of being truthful and being people of our word. One is by keeping our schedules. Consider that. What you commit to, what you say you will do, do it. And if you cannot commit to it, don't say that you'll do it or don't commit to it, but strive to be people of your word. Keep your schedules. Don't back out on your promises. If you tell your children, you know, tomorrow we can go to such and such a place, do it. I've had friends in the past. I've even had extended family members, people I looked up to that I desired to spend time with, and they would promise me things. Let's do this. Let's do that. We'll go to the mall. We'll go to the park. We'll go to this game. But it's all talk. Sometimes it's just talk. Consider your words and what you mean by them, and consider how they might be received. As we read in our call to confession in Matthew 5, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Don't toss our words around, certainly when we don't mean them. God never lies, neither should we. Verse 4 also says that God is gracious. God greets us in grace and peace. That's a demonstration of his character. We don't deserve anything that we have received from God. We deserve the opposite. We deserve to be judged. We deserve eternal condemnation and punishment. But God greets his people here in grace and peace. Though we were ungodly, the opposite of God, though we are wicked, though we have sought to rebel against God in our sinful nature, yet God redeemed us. God died for us by sending us his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for us so that we might be redeemed. And he raised us. He was raised so that we too might be raised and receive peace with God. Consider what that means for us and how we ought to live with other people. Should we be short? Should we seek to live by the law, where when everyone offends us, we seek to exact the appropriate and proportional response for what they did to us? Should we be at war with other people, even when they deserve it? Or rather, should we be like God? Be long-suffering, be patient, be gracious, and seek to live at peace insofar as we are able. God never lies, and neither is he ever short with us. God is gracious, and he offers us peace. God wants us to be like him. And these are just two simple ways that we're challenged, even this morning, to be like him. For I know where I fall short, and I'm sure you do as well. And there are many ways in which we are not aware that we fall short. But God desires that we would strive through the power of the Spirit to be like him. In fact, Paul tells us that he elects, or he chooses us, he selects, he predestines, he foreordains his people unto these ends. God doesn't choose us because we are godly, not because we are worthy, but he elects us unconditionally. He chooses us so that we would be godly and become godly. In our minds, we often get this backwards. People often think that they have to prepare themselves so that they would somehow be worthy or presentable unto God so that he might choose them and grant to them eternal life. But God chooses the ungodly. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. We are chosen, elected from before the foundations of the world, not because we have any inherent worth or goodness or merit, nothing in us that would make God be inclined toward us, but God of his own goodwill and of his own good pleasure and of his own accord and will chose us as we were ungodly, so that by the work of God, we might become godly. This is God's plan. This is God's plan all along, to save a people and to make them godly. And we see, secondly, now that this plan unfolds in God's timing. God's timing. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have had interactions with other people and discussions, perhaps even debates or arguments over timing. I was remembering this morning an interaction I had with my brother. I'm breaking pastoral etiquette at the moment because I haven't asked him to provide if I could use this as an illustration. So I just won't say which brother it was. So you got a 50-50 chance. And he often listens to these sermons, so you know who you are if you hear this. Well, my brother lived with Erica and I when we were married after a few years. We'd moved into a house, and my brother was able to secure an internship at my employer. In fact, he was an intern and sat in my office at the end of my desk for a summer. He was a summer intern, and he lived in our attic. Now, you'd imagine, since we worked in the same place, indeed shared a desk, that he might want to, you know, carpool or ride with me. But there was a problem, because I woke up and I would arrive and begin work at 7 a.m. And he didn't like that. He didn't like that timing. And so he would delay and be willing to drive and commute himself so that he would have an extra half hour. He would start work at 7:30, unwilling to get up just a little bit earlier to share in the ride, save us all some money. But that 30 minutes was so important to him. Sometimes our timing doesn't work out with each other. And I'm sure many of you have had struggles or interactions with your family members about when you want to leave and arrive at church. I know in my family that sometimes was a struggle. Some people like to get there earlier. Some people like to get there later and just walk right in during that first hymn. That happens. Other people struggle when you're working with teams. You have arguments over timing. How many of you have worked on team projects, either in the workplace or in school? You're often bound together with people, either assigned by the teacher or because, you know, for other reasons, you are working alongside these people. And some of you would prefer to work in advance, and other people would prefer to drink a lot of Mountain Dew and coffee and stay up really late and get things done the night before the assignment is due. What strife comes about when we have wars and issues over timing? Some people would think, your timing isn't right. We need to get it right. We can have that same type of struggle, even in our relationship with God. When we look at His timing, and it doesn't seem right with our schedule, and with the way we want things to unfold. You know, sometimes we come to the Lord in prayer, but we don't merely open our heart unto God and lay before Him the concerns that we have and ask that He would work in His way. Sometimes we come to God with a little more than that. We've got a portfolio and an agenda and a schedule for all the ways that we want God to work. Lord, tomorrow, I need you at 9 o'clock to do this thing. And then at 9:30, Lord, I need you to do this and that. We often present to Him what amounts to be a detailed plan that we want Him to execute. We're treating God more or less like our employee rather than our Lord and Savior. But we must rest in God's plan. And it's always better than what we could have ever asked for or even imagined. God's plan is perfect. His timing is perfect, and it unfolds in that perfect way. In fact, Paul says that God has an eternal plan, that God has promised these things from before the ages began, there in verse 2. And even before the foundation of the world, God has decreed everything which should come to pass. God had planned from before the foundations of the world that He would select and elect a people unto Himself. He would choose them, that He would send His Son to take the form of a servant, to take a human nature unto Himself, and to live a perfect life, and to die for the sins of those people that He has elected. He has decreed from before the foundations of the world that Jesus would remain in the grave for 3 days and be raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He has decreed that that Spirit would be poured out and given to the church, that He would go forth and in time apply the once for all life, death, and resurrection unto each and every single person that He has elected. This covenant of redemption has been decreed from eternity, and it is unfolding in time according to God's plan and purpose in His perfect timing. God works in this way. It might be easy for us or tempting for us to stand back and think, well, God's got it all worked out. And since He's decreed that it would happen from before the foundations of the world, what good are we doing here? God's going to get things done one way or the other. He doesn't need us. But what Paul teaches us is that God's plan unfolds according to His means. He has means. He has ways that He works, and He involves His people. Verse 3 says, and at the proper time, God manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. We might move by that very quickly, but consider this. He's spoken about election. He's spoken about a choosing and a work and a plan from before the ages began. But he also speaks about a proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted. Paul has been entrusted with the preaching of the gospel. And that is by the command of God the Savior. And so there's a link, an inextricable link between election and God's plan and the execution of that plan through his ordained means, according to the labor of his servants, whom he also has called and gifted. God speaks to us through the preaching of the word. He involves his church, the body of Christ, to execute his plan, to move it forward. You know, there have been debates in the Reformed churches about the relationship of election, predestination, to evangelism. And there have been people, sadly, and in contrary to Scripture, who believe that because election is sovereign and God does it from before the foundations of the world, that evangelism is unnecessary. And we do not need to go forth proclaiming the gospel because God has chosen whom he's chosen, and we can't change that. But that misses the entire point. That mentality certainly misunderstands verse 3 explicitly. God works through means, and he has commanded that his preachers and that his people would go forth proclaiming the gospel. In other words, God has ordained from before the foundations of the world those who would believe. He has elected them. He has sent his Spirit to save them. But he's also ordained the means by which they would hear the gospel and believe. God has decided and determined in his plan to involve his people in accomplishing his plan in his time. And he calls his ministers, and he calls the body of Christ to go forth and bear testimony to the work of God and to his truthfulness, that they might go forward proclaiming the gospel, and that is how salvation will happen in God's plan. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And he also says in there later in Romans 10, speaking of how the proclamation of the gospel and through the preaching of the words, by the hearing of those words, people would come unto salvation. God's plan unfolds in God's timing, unfolds according to his means, but it also then incorporates God's people. We see this thirdly, God's people. Now, Paul says, speaking of Titus, that they are bound together with a common faith. So we have here a connection between God's people, a connection here in a common faith. But if we back up a little bit from verse 4, you can notice in verse 1 how faith and knowledge then are also linked together. Now, this isn't blind faith. As we consider the faith we have in Jesus Christ, it's not blind faith, but it's faith in Jesus. It has content, and it has an object, that object being the person of Jesus, but it has content as well. You must know Christ. True saving faith would know Jesus, would know who he is, it would know what he has done for us. We can't rest and receive Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel if we have no knowledge of Jesus Christ. But neither should we just have mere knowledge. Saving faith is not intellectual only. It's not less than that, but it's certainly more. I've given the example before of saving faith where we speak about a chair. You might look at a chair and know that the manufacturer claims that it could bear your weight. You might even acknowledge that to be the case. But it's not until you sit in that chair, resting in it fully, that you have demonstrated your faith in those claims and in the chair's ability. Well, when we come to Jesus Christ, we must know about him, must know the claims that he makes. We must also assent to those claims, that we agree with them. That yes, I do acknowledge that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for sinners. But until you trust in him fully, you place your weight in him, you cling to him with all that you have, repenting of your sins and grasping hold of him as he's offered to you. Until that happens, you do not have saving faith. Faith is linked with knowledge. Faith and knowledge lead unto godliness. In this common faith, it's based on the knowledge of Christ. It leads unto godliness. And as we all trust in Christ and believe upon him, clinging to him, we're united to Christ, but also we are by extension united to one another. And that's what Paul means when he speaks to Titus of a true child in a common faith. A common faith. It's more than just an incidental connection. It's not like going onto Facebook and just happening to find some group that likes the same type of thing you like. Rather, it's a bond that Christians have with one another, not just because they coincidentally have the same preferences, but because they are united to Christ and united to one another through the same Spirit that unites them to Christ. There is a real, a legitimate, an organic, and spiritual connection and bond among the people of God. In fact, we could say it even stronger, that there is an economy to the body of Christ. Paul describes this in terms of a familial relationship. Now, this isn't too unusual to us, so we rightly call one another brother and sister in Christ. It's relatively common. We hear that, and we don't shrink from it. Sometimes at Presbytery, we often hear people address the body as fathers and brothers. Some of you who may have heard that before. And sometimes our second eldest presbyter sometimes addresses the body as father and brothers, because there's only one person older than him. So he likes to single that person out and say father and brothers rather than fathers and brothers. But we can go even further than that. Yes, we can have respect for our elders, those who have gone before us in the faith, those who have walked with the Lord longer than we have. But we can go even further here. And this is what Paul encourages us to do as well as he speaks. By recognizing our spiritual heritage and the personal means by which the Lord has brought us into this body of Christ. There's a connection among us, but there's also an economy. And Paul even indicates that there's a heritage, almost like a little family tree, a spiritual heritage, a family line. Notice that Paul calls Timothy his beloved child and a true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2. And here he calls Titus his true child in a common faith in verse 4. Well, what does Paul mean? Is he just throwing titles around? No, it's a loving thing to say. It's a very profound thing that he mentions. What Paul is referencing is that Paul himself was the ordained means, the ordained minister by which Titus came to faith. As a spiritual father, Paul had proclaimed the gospel, and God ordained that through Paul's preaching and teaching that Titus would be saved. You see that link? Paul had the privilege of being a link in God's eternal plan of redemption for one of his saints. What a privilege that is. And therefore, Paul became his spiritual father. He nurtured Titus. He encouraged Titus to grow in the faith. He was the one God used to bring him into the fold. There's a spiritual heritage. Of course, it's not that Paul saved Titus. It is by God's grace alone, by the power of God alone. But God, in his good pleasure and in his grace, permitted and enabled Paul to be used as an instrument in his hands to bring about the salvation of one of his people, one of the elect. This is a spiritual heritage, a gracious gift that we receive from God. And this economy unfolds in many different ways. It unfolds further in different roles, different responsibilities in the body of Christ. We've already mentioned God's plan unfolds in God's timing. It incorporates God's people, but now it incorporates God's people according to God's power. This is our fourth final point, God's power and God's authority. Now, when you hear the words power and authority, some of you may initially recoil. We recoil because we recognize the problems that come about with the abuses of power and authority. We've seen how these structures can go wrong and often lead to abuse. And that's why we have checks and balances in our civil government. That's why also, even in our ecclesiastical government, we have connection and accountability among the members here in the local church. We're accountable to one another. We're also accountable to the leaders of this church, to the session, those whom we have recognized as being called by God and ordained by Him to carry out that task. But as Presbyterians, we also recognize that we are connected to and accountable to other local churches. We can't be a little rogue congregation and do whatever we like. But according to God's plan and purpose, He has bound us together, not just us here in this room, but He has bound us together with all those who are worshiping. And particularly, we have bound together ecclesiastically and in terms of a church government with all OPC churches in our area. A big area, maybe too big when you split. Minnesota, Wisconsin, the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, Illinois, Iowa, Missouri. We're a presbytery. We're bound together and accountable to one another in the gospel. That's an important thing. It's a God-given structure, one that we recognize. You see, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, but He has given this authority to the body, to His body, to the church. And there are different roles and there are different responsibilities within the church. And these are exercised by ordained officers according to and constrained by the Word of God. We'll look more at that this evening as we look at verses 5 through 9 of Titus. But we should recognize that God has called leaders and He has gifted leaders to carry out this work. Paul's writing directly to Titus. Titus is a minister of the gospel so that he would labor in Crete and put into order the structure and the government and the authority that God desires for His church. But this is not something that Titus should just let go to his head. And we recognize here that Paul doesn't do it either. Paul is an apostle. We have other people who are evangelists, teachers, pastors, elders, deacons, ministers, people who have been called by God to carry out certain functions within the church. But these offices here are gifts of God for the sake of the body. It's not for personal gain or for personal agendas, but rather these offices and the gifts that accord with these offices are for the building up of the body of Christ and for the encouragement of those people toward godliness. Toward godliness. Remember our theme, salvation in Jesus Christ leads to a heritage of godliness and service. The point of the divine economy is the accomplishment of redemption. And the point of the economy we have within the church is so that we would labor in His kingdom to promote godliness as we are in service of one another, stirring one another up towards love and good deeds. And so Paul labors as an apostle, not for his own ends, and neither does he lord his authority over Titus as one who rightly could just direct Titus to go here and do that. You know, go get me lunch, Titus. Bring me coffee, Titus. Do this and that, Titus. No, he has rightful authority over Titus, but as a fellow servant, laboring on behalf of this common faith, on behalf of their common master, Jesus Christ. Paul exemplifies this attitude, even in the way he speaks. He says he has been entrusted with gifts and authority for God's purposes. Likewise, Titus and all other ministers are entrusted with the Word of God. I have been entrusted with the Word of God. And I do not have the prerogative, even in this very moment, to preach whatever message I'd like. I am constrained by the word of God to deliver his word on behalf of him. As an ambassador, I do not speak of my own. I have no right to do that. And the moment I do that, I should be removed from this pulpit. We rest in Christ that he would bring about his message through his weak and frail servants on his behalf. I must bring the word of the master, and all ministers of the gospel must do likewise. Pray for me in that regard, that I would not speak of my own accord, but that I would speak on behalf of the king. Paul recognized that, and Paul lived that out. That's why we see Paul's authority being balanced with humility. This is clear in that Paul calls himself a slave of God. Paul's not the master. He's not the master. He's an apostle, but he's not the master. He is a slave of God. Paul knows rightly that his life has been purchased with the blood of Christ, and he's been set free of sin so that he no longer serves sin. But he hasn't been set free so that he can go do whatever he wants. He's been set free from sin so that he might be a slave of righteousness, a slave to Christ for his purposes within his kingdom. Paul does not labor of his own. He is not his own. But he labors in the authority and on behalf of another, on behalf of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that salvation in Jesus Christ leads to a heritage of godliness and service. Service. Consider that this morning. Consider these two further applications as we conclude. Think about what this means for you. Yes, Paul is speaking directly to Titus. There is a sense in which this book has a more particular and pointed application to me. And I preach every sermon to myself. But I preach this sermon to myself as a minister of the gospel. But it doesn't mean that there's no application for you. There is great application for each and every one of you this morning as members of Christ's church, as followers of him. The first of these is that, like Paul, do the work of a slave, of a Christian slave, and work for your master, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means not being concerned to tally up your own personal freedoms, to do your work insofar as you have your own me time and your own honor and your own significance. We labor as slaves, not with a personal agenda, but pouring ourselves out in behalf of our master, Jesus Christ. So carry out your responsibilities in this kingdom as stewards, custodians of that which Christ has entrusted to you. Your gifts, your abilities, everything that you have received by God's grace from his hand. It is not your own. You do not own it. Your gifts, your money, your time, your opportunities, they're entrusted to you by Christ. Do the work of a slave. A slave of God, a slave of Christ. He has given you these things that you would labor in his kingdom according to his will, according to his plan. Do the work of a slave first. Secondly, take seriously your spiritual heritage. God uses these beautiful means of heritage. Paul writes to Titus, a true child in a common faith. Take that seriously. What do I mean by that? First, be involved in the labor and the work of evangelism. In the work of evangelism. I'm speaking corporately as a whole, and there are specific people that have specific gifts for evangelism. But we are all called to give a reason or a defense for the hope that we have within us. 1 Peter 3:15. But be involved in and promote the work of evangelism. By that I mean the proclamation of the gospel. Speaking the truth, being a faithful witness unto the world, to our families, to those in the church, to those at work, to those in the community. Be truthful. God never lies, neither should we. Tell people what Christ has done for you. And don't lie. Tell the truth. That's what it means to take this seriously. We engage in evangelism. We also ought to be serious about engaging in discipleship. If we're going to take seriously our spiritual heritage, consider also discipleship. Encourage and nurture the faith in other believers. Seek to do that. Ways in which you might encourage a brother or sister, that you might bless them, benefit them, help them in their Christian walk. You too, seek out ways where you might be blessed and benefited by others. Seek out godly examples, older women, older men in the church. Seek them out. Be blessed by them. God has placed within His church this economy, not merely just of officers, but also of older and more mature saints and younger. We can encourage one another. Take seriously your spiritual heritage and seek to advance it, not for your own ends, but for the glory of God. I want to ask you this. Perhaps you recognize this. Perhaps, like Titus, you could point out your father or your mother in your spiritual heritage. If you can do that, thank that person. If you know the means by which God brought you to faith, many of us came to faith in children's homes. Praise the Lord for that. We might not have known a day where we were outside of the Lord's covenant and outside of His grace. But perhaps some of you know a person or two who are instrumental in your Christian walk, who God used in your life to encourage you. Perhaps you were saved in and through the gospel as delivered from the mouth of that person. Or perhaps that person encouraged you in your faith at a very difficult time in your life. Acknowledge and take seriously your spiritual heritage and thank those people. Thank them. And praise God, most of all, that He uses and places these people as means of the building up of His church. Praise the Lord that He has given to us these means for our edification. Salvation in Jesus Christ leads to a heritage of godliness and service. Amen.